Okay, that was a flash from the past, wasn't it? How many of you remember the teddy bears? Okay, then. Well, what a great hit. It flew to the top of Billboard 100s in 1958, just 1 year after I was born. So anyway, the inspiration of Phil Spector's touching lyrics came from his father's gravestone. And his gravestone said, "To know him was to love him." So touching. Eventually, the Beatles, Linda Ronstadt, Dolly Parton, even Amy Winehouse made their version of this song because it's such a sweet song. And that's what our text teaches us today. To know him is to love him. If we know him, we'll love him, and if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And it's a beautiful text, which brings us to this idea of love. Now, when I was growing up, my sister tortured me, Suzanne. And she was older, and she was so gifted at this. And I was young, and I would say things like, "I love A&W root beer." And she would say, "If you love it, why don't you marry it?" And I would be so frustrated until the next time I would say something like that. And of course, she had a point. I really didn't love root beer. I mean, I think I love pizza. I used to love American Idol, and not so much anymore. And I love my husband, but I sure hope I don't love Skip like I love my pizza. Just saying. And so sometimes in our society, love just gets convoluted. It doesn't really hold the same weight. Well, in the Greek, there are three words that are used for love. And maybe they're a little more precise in what word they choose for what situation. The word we're talking about today is agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape love is God's divine love. It describes unconditional love toward men. But also in the Bible, it should illustrate the Christian's love one to another. It's the ideal to which we hope to transcend. The second definition for love is phileo. Phileo means friendship love, like the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Eros is the third word, and eros describes sensual love, sexual love. It's where we get the word erotic. So you can see that the Greeks were very particular about what word they used. John, the author of this epistle, was known as the author of love. He really was the loving apostle. He's the one, if you remember at the Last Supper, that leaned on Jesus' breast, so he was a cuddler. He loved using the term beloved. In this book, he uses it 9 times when he's addressing and he's saying, "Beloved, beloved." He's trying to motivate you on the basis of love, not punitive things. On his final days on the island of Patmos, as he aged, it said he would need help to go up to the pulpit, which was an outside field often. They would get John up there for his sermon, and he would simply get up and say, "Little children, love one another." And that was the end of his sermon. But seriously, wouldn't that work today? If I simply came here and said nothing else but, "Little children, love one another." It encapsulates so much of the heart of the gospel. You'll notice in the book of 1 John that he uses similar terms over and over again, and some of them are synonymous, or you can replace one with the other. That would be light, love, and life. And the idea is that if you love God and you walk in his light, that you have life, and if you have life, you will love. And so they all kind of become, you know, couplets or one of one another. So how do you know if someone loves you? Can they just say it? Does that mean it? Like if I get up here today and I say to you, "I can fly! I can fly! I can fly!" Does that make me fly? Because as soon as I leapt off of here, it would be so unlovely. I would land. So saying something doesn't necessarily make it so, although it's nice to hear it. That is true. I need to show my love, not just say my love. And so in this text today that we have, there is a phrase, he who says. And you might go and underline it. It's used three times in this text. And the three times it says, he who says, it divides our text. And what he's saying is, he who says he loves must love in action, love in advancement, and love in affection is the way we're dividing this text. Let's look at 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the first thing that we say, he who says, is this love in action. If you keep his commandments, you show that you love him. But he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. So it starts out with this love in action. You need to keep these commandments. By this we know that we know him is used 8 times in 1 John. Now I know I point out these things because 1 John is a very repetitive book. It's like concentric circles, if you will. It goes over and over some of these themes, and for you to understand the themes, help you understand the book. Remember, John's reason for writing this epistle was so that you would know that you know you are saved. So he goes, if you want to know that you know, this is how you know. If you keep his commandments. The word know in Greek is gnosko. Now again, this is an important term to define because it helps us understand what John is saying here. Gnosko, to know, means to be resolved or to know absolutely. It puts a little more pressure on that word, doesn't it? It can be a knowledge of the mind where you simply apprehend a truth. I know that. I know 1 + 1 = 2. I know that. It could be a knowledge in a personal relationship where you have an intellectual act joined by affection. I know Paula. She's my friend. I know her on a different level than I know something else. It includes things like choice, love, favor, when you have it in a personal relationship. And finally, there is the knowledge of God, specifically Jesus, his son. And this is the supreme knowledge of all. This is spiritual knowledge. By this we know that we know him is a spiritual, supreme knowledge. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, you don't know nothing till you know Jesus, because that is the supreme knowledge. Now, to know Jesus, you got to kind of get to know what he likes and what he doesn't like. I mean, that's the whole beautiful thing of a discovery of a relationship. For instance, with Skip and I'll tell you some of the things that I like. I love thunderstorms rolling across the desert. Amen? I love fresh cookies out of the oven. Amen? I love reading a book in front of a fireplace with the fresh cookies as the thunder's rolling across the desert. Amen? And maybe if a friend's over, I'm going to watch a period piece Jane Austen movie, and that's just like about as good as it gets here on earth. Okay, so like if Skip knows me, he might want to do some of those things to show that he loves me. However, if he got up in the morning and said, honey, we're going to go bungee jumping, And then in the afternoon, we're going to go four-wheeling somewhere. And at night, we are going to kill game and cook it over a roasting fire. Do you think I think he knows me? No. He might want to include some of the things that I love. And that's what John is trying to say. If you know him, you might want to do the things that he loves. And what he loves is if we keep his commandments. His commandments. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." In other words, Old Testament, if you love God, keep his commandments. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." To know him is to love him, and to love him is to keep, to obey his commandments. Now, let's just reduce the commandments to the Ten Commandments, because God made it simple for us. He knew there was a lot, and he said, let's just give you my top ten. And in the Ten Commandments, the first four show us how to love God. The last six show us how to love others. So it's a beautiful way that it shows us how to love God and how to love others. So if some of us are confused, like, what are God's commandments? Let's just go to his top ten, right? Now, if the top ten is too confusing for you, Jesus had a wonderful equation in the New Testament. He said, 1 + 1 = 10. I'll tell you what I mean. Matthew 22, 37. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's the Old Testament. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." So if we've reduced his commands to 10, Jesus said, I'll bring it down even narrower. I'll give you 2. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, I think we can all accomplish that in his way. Listen, love won't kill someone. Love won't steal from them. Love won't lie to them. Love won't cheat on them. So you see, the commandments reduce everything to the law of love. And it's to love God and to love others. And of course, John, in his way of writing this epistle, he keeps telling us the truth and giving us the reverse truth, right? He said, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Boy, John keeps it simple. Really, right? It's black, it's white, it's right, it's wrong, it's light, it's darkness, it's love, it's hate. He doesn't have a lot of shades. He doesn't have 50 shades of gray. There is no gray in him. A Chinese proverb says, a whitewashed crow soon shows black again. It's a liar, and the truth is not in them. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but in works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. What you do shows what you feel, is what he's saying. So this is the love, and this love can be perfected, we find in this epistle. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we know him, that we are in him. Keep here is a beautiful word. Keep here is more than just having something in your possession. It is a prized treasure that you store in a special place. Keep his word. Oh, I love the psalmist in 119:11. Love is from the inside out. He's not trying to say actions. He's saying your love should express your actions. Love is from the inside out. And he says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. To keep, to treasure, to prize, to store up his word. Keep also has the obvious definition of to obey. Obedience is proof of our love for God. Warren Wiersbe says there are 3 motives to obey. They're very simple. Because we have to obey, because we need to obey, or because we want to obey. We have to obey like a servant who will be punished if they don't obey. Or the law. If you break the law, you will be punished. You have to. The need to is like an employee who needs a paycheck to take care of his family, to drive their car. They need to do these things if they want to be productive. Finally, if you want to obey, it could be like a child to a parent, a husband to a wife. You want to because you love them. So it's this kind of idea of, don't tell me you love me, show me you love me. You know, like sometimes guys are really braggadocious, so I don't mean to pick on them, but they're like, babe, I'll take a bullet for you, man. I'd do anything, da-da-da. And you're like, could you just take out the trash? Forget the bullet, I just want the trash, that's all. I'm not really asking for the other thing. You know what I'm saying? Well, Skip and I had the privilege of going to Chuck and Kay Smith's 50th anniversary quite some time back. And Kay told one of her loving stories about Chuck. And she said that Chuck is like an ardent abstinent of caffeine. They're not Mormon, but it must be really close. No, I'm just kidding. So he hates caffeine. She loves coffee. Every morning he gets up and makes her a cup of coffee. Now that's true love. What's even better about that is once my husband heard that his pastor was doing that every morning, Skip gets up and makes me a latte. He doesn't just tell me he loves me, he shows me he loves me. There's an article in the paper that's called Small Acts, Big People, People Who Put Their Mate's Needs First Make Themselves Happier Too. An article in the Wall Street Journal said Dr. Rice in 2009 has been studying about 175 newlyweds from around the United States, and he asked them how they show their spouse's compassion, and his findings, not yet published, indicate the people who discover ways to regularly show their spouses selfless love are happier in their marriages. Small selfless acts between spouses aren't just nice, they're necessary, he says. When acts of kindness and caregiving disappear, it's an indication the relationship is in trouble. So we want to keep his commandments, and we can be made perfect in that. They can become beautiful, loving. Perfect means complete, full-grown, or mature. Ladies, to do these selfless acts, you gotta grow up. Children are the, what about me? Wah! They cry every time they want something. But when you grow up, you learn to make these selfless acts of love to show others their importance. Perfect love is mentioned later in this epistle because it goes through, it repeats these things. Although the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the love of the Lord is our motivation. Again, it's from the inside out. 1 John 4:8 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I felt so strongly as I was sitting and worshiping today that there are some of you here today that are caught in fear, and it feels like torment. And I speak from personal experience. I have experienced anxiety and fears that are just so irrationally ridiculous. When we first got married, I was always afraid Skip would die, because if he wasn't going to divorce me, the only way I could be separated, this irrational fear that he'd be gone, is surely he had to die. Do you know how many times he left for work and I'd be like, that's it. It's the last time I'm going to see him. You know, he'd be playing the guitar and I'm like, oh, I'll never hear it again. Do you have irrational fears? John wants you to know that perfect love casts out all fear. You underline this. You memorize this. You pray this. When those fears come upon you that want to torment you, I guarantee they are not from your heavenly Father who loves you perfectly. And it will help cast out those fears. So the next thing is love accelerated. It says, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Our walk and our talk must match. Our lips and our lives must coincide. Remember last week I said walk is to order one's behavior. The Greek implied habitual forward motion, like a lifestyle. It wasn't just meandering. It wasn't wandering. It was a purposeful walk. Oh my gosh, I walked with two friends yesterday, and I haven't walked with one of them ever before. And I guess I'm a short gait walker. I kind of go like this. Okay, well, this friend, she has short little legs. Seriously, she did this. So I told myself, I'm going to try and walk like Stephanie walks. And see, I am so sore today because I was walking with purpose and direction and planting my feet. It was a forward motion. I wasn't just meandering. And this acceleration in love is seen in the Savior. It says we are to walk as he walked, to walk like the Savior's walk. 1 Peter 2, you discover three specific ways to walk. It says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Here are some of his steps. 1 Peter 2:22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. One of his steps we follow, not to lie. Another one, verse 23, he who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That kind of means he didn't argue or talk back. He didn't grumble when things weren't going his way. He suffered righteously. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Sacrificial love. He died that we might live. You see, we find out that Jesus is a suffering Savior. I was sitting next to Paula this week during church, and Skip is doing a series on 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you know, rock solid. And he was talking about trials and suffering. And Paula turned to me during the teaching and said, you are such an example when you had cancer, not just to others, but to me, because of the way you persevered and you didn't complain and you bore up. And I thought, well, thank you, Jesus. Finally, I'm reflecting you. My hard part is that not talking back or arguing with the Lord. I may have gotten one thing down, but I'm still working on another part to be like my Savior. And the Savior and the saints should be like one another. Walking as Jesus walked means to imitate his love and his life. We are not saved because we copy him. Salvation is not imitation. It is identification with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So I don't want you to be confused in any way that doing these things gains salvation. No, it shows that you love him. Once we are saved, we sink our lives to the Savior. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be an imitator of God as dear children. I like that. It's an imitator, a follower, a copycat. Didn't you hate that when you were a kid? And you'd say, don't say that. And they'd say, don't say that. No, really, I mean it. No, really, I mean it. Stop it now. Stop it now. Have you ever? Yeah. Well, there's also, you know, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? And so when Nathan was, I don't remember what age, grade school, he had to write a report on what he wanted to be when he grew up. He wrote, I want to be a surfer from California who plays guitar and becomes a pastor. I wonder who his example was. He wanted to be like his daddy. He wanted to grow up and be like his dad, and it's like that for us. We want to be like our Heavenly Father, to be like Jesus. In John 15:12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Oh, that's okay, but you want to know how? "As I have loved you." How did Jesus love you? Sacrificially. "That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command." Question, are you his friend? Really, when you leave today, last night, what you watched, where you go, what you say, are you his friend? Because you can know by the way you live. "But greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And I think we know so little of that. So this love that we're in, to know him is to love him, moves from the place of action, moves from the place of moving this advancement, but then it moves to affection. Verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you." Now, this is showing priority, but you have to admit, when you are reading this, you're like, the Bible contradicts itself. Is it old or is it new? And you're wondering, what is John saying? What did he mean? Well, you understand again when you go back to the original language, and the word new has two different meanings. Wow, this was so clarifying for me. One definition of new means to be new in time, as in recent. The other definition of new is new in quality, as in fresh. So let me use an automobile to explain that, so it will be kind of clearer. You know, a lot of these automakers have been around for a long time. So, like, for instance, your LeSabre, or, you know, I had a friend's parents, you know, who had these cars that have been here forever, maybe a Camry or whatever it is. Okay, so new in time means that it's the most recent model, right? It's still a Camry, but it doesn't look like the other Camry, or the Camry before that, or the Camry before that. It's new in time. It's new in that way. New in quality is when they brought out the Prius, which was a hybrid, which we hadn't heard of before, which were cars that used electricity as well. So what John is saying, it's not just new in time. This is new in emphasis. This is new in priority. This is new in a new way to approach this. The Old Testament, the command to love, is not new in time. It's as old as the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, the new commandment isn't new in time, but it's new in character. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Again, how is this love expressed now? As God has loved. It's the new standard for them. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The world will know Jesus if we love. It's so simple. We just need to love, and the world will know. Old emphasis, the Old Testament emphasis, is the law. The New Testament emphasis is love. Now, the law told us to love, but the New Testament showed us how to love. John 1:9 says, "The law was given through Moses. God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ." It's showing us there is a new priority of love. There are child neglect crimes on almost every book in every state except Maryland. And they may call it child neglect, endangerment, abuse, but there's laws everywhere that you have to treat your kids well. Question, does your husband elbow you in the morning and say, "Honey, you better get up and feed the kids or I'm calling the police"? Do you tell your husband, you better take the kids to school or I'm turning you in? No, parents, you do these things for your children because you love them. Even when they're a little bit creepy, even when they're a little bit frustrating, even when they're whining, you still take care of them and love them, right? It's this new priority, and this priority is motivated by love. So it's a new priority, and it's a new pattern. This new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you. In other words, we're following this pattern. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This again gets back to loving the unlovely. God loved us when we were sinners. Previous to Jesus Christ, people had never seen this kind of love. They may have loved their family. Perhaps they loved their tribe. Maybe they loved their nation, but they didn't love their enemies. They didn't love the ugly people. They didn't love the diseased people. Leprosy, get outside the camp, unclean, unclean. Jesus brought a different kind of love. It was a new pattern of love. CNN reported that 12 hours after baby Moses Goodrich was born, his 46-year-old mother of four died. Shell-shocked, the widower, Robert Goodrich, was forced to provide the baby's most basic need, milk. But on the deathbed, Susan had said she wanted the baby to have breast milk. He was on the untenable position of how do I honor the dying mother's wishes. A friend called a friend, and it ended up more than 20 mothers in Marquette City, Upper Michigan. There's only 20,000 people in that town, volunteered to nurse baby Moses. It has been such an incredible outpouring of the community love for this child of mine, said Goodrich. Carrie Fuocini, 29, was the first to breastfeed Moses. A midwife from her church left a message. She and her husband fell apart when they heard the news. And since she were a first-time parent with a six-week-old girl, she decided to volunteer. It was awkward and very scary and really wonderful at the same time. Since that first day, she had been nursing Moses every day at 9 a.m. They set up a system of different wet nurses that would come in at a prescribed time for Moses. And all these volunteers would make sure they helped. Greater love, a new pattern, a sacrificial love, a more special love. Paul prayed, Ephesians 3:18, may you have power to understand, as all God's people should, how long, how high, how deep is God's love. Do you realize that? That perfect love that casts out all fear, I think it's a picture of the cross. It's so high it reaches heaven. It's so deep it reaches hell. And it is so wide it expands eternity that Jesus saves to the uttermost. Franklin Graham used to like to say he saves to the guttermost, that he can save anyone. So it's not just a new priority or a new pattern. It's also a new practice. Verse 9 says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, as there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eye. Again, John has stated a positive followed by a negative. If you love like this, like God, sacrificially, this new priority, this new pattern, then you know that you know him. If you don't, you are a liar. You walk in darkness. God's love is not in you. Again, he's making it concrete and clear. He compares the similarity of love and light and hate and darkness. He makes the contrast that just like light and darkness can't be in the same place, love and hate can't dwell in the same heart. A heart with love should not have hate. And then he shows us this incredible decreasing degrees of darkness that this brother can be in. He says, hate makes you live in darkness in this text. You can find it, live in darkness. Hate makes you walk in darkness. You're not just living there now, you're walking in it. And finally, hate makes you grope in darkness. It blinds you. You become adaptive to the darkness. Do you know many deep sea fish are blind because of the absolute absence of sunlight? They adapt to their environment. They use smell, touch, and taste. Moles and rodents, blind. Some salamanders in caves, blind. Scientists say the cause is evolution, the adapting to the environment. Do you know coal miners in the 1800s left notes and said when they started using their mules down in the mines, about 3 years into it, they'd go blind. What I'm saying is you dabble in the light, darkness. You start walking in the darkness. You will adapt to the darkness and you will be blind. You will not even see how dark the darkness is around you. There's only one hope for blindness. The Savior. His healing touch. That the light of the world would speak light back into your darkness. Jesus healed the blind. It was no problem for him. One blind man kept following him and saying, have mercy on me, Savior. Have mercy on me. Some of you may be in one of these phases of darkness, and you're at that phase, have mercy on me. It's dark in here. And Jesus can touch you, and he can heal you. Do you hate people of another race? Do you hate people of another religion? Do you hate people that are rich? Do you hate people that live in a different part of town? What John is saying is there's no room for bitterness, hatred, darkness in your light. That we need to let the light and love of Jesus be shed abroad in our hearts. That none of it is left. Well, there's two practical ways if you're in this place of hate and you're groping and you're in darkness that can deliver you in Jesus' name. One, if your brother has something against you, you need to leave your gift at the altar and go make things right and ask for forgiveness because this will turn the light back on. Sometimes we're in darkness because people have done things to us and we hold a grudge, but we need to go. The second is if your brother has sinned against you, forgive them. And this is really hard when the person doesn't say, I'm sorry. But in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18, it says whether you have been sinned against or you are the sinner, you still have to go make it right. Doesn't matter who started the battle. If you're a Christian and you walk in light and you walk in love, then you will go make things right. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Prayer requires it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. They're tied together. So this light can be done in this practical practice where not only do we love, but we love radically, we forgive, we restore. John says that the person who loves God, obeys his commands, and walks in his ways will not stumble. That's pretty exciting news for me. I'm notorious for tripping and dropping things. You will not stumble. And in the end, this becomes the proof that you know him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your incredible love, your agape love, your unconditional love, that you loved me when I was a sinner. You loved me at my worst. Lord, and then Jesus set this stellar example of loving others by laying down his life. And you say no greater love has any man than this but to lay down his life. And that the world will know we follow you by loving, by being that light. Lord, would the love of God compel us. Compel us, Lord, to be like you. Change us. Give us a hunger and thirst. Lord, we confess we're not perfect. But we want to become more and more like you, more light, less darkness, Lord. That we live in the light, we walk in the light, we dwell in the light. That is where we'd be. You ladies that raised your hand about the fear, would you just raise them again so I can pray for you? I so sympathize. Lord, you don't want your children to walk in fear. You want them to walk in love. And to know that you have an ever watchful eye, that you love them more than I love them. You love them more than a husband, more than a mother, more than a child, Lord. Your love is so grand. And I pray that your perfect love would cast out all fear. Are there any of you that are feeling this slide into darkness and you feel like you may have got there and you're concerned you're going to walk there and you could end up being blind there? If there's that darkness, I would like to pray that the Lord would deliver you from this darkness. Anyone? God bless you and you and you and you. Anyone else? It takes me a while to see. God bless you over here to my right. Shine your light, Lord. Let them live brilliantly. Lord, as soon as they bring the darkness to the light, it's gone. And so we just pray that they would bring it to you, expose it to your light, show it to you, ask your forgiveness, Lord, and be so cleansed and free and bearers of that light to others. In Jesus' name. Amen.